I look around and I see my brethren, and I'm so thankful. Welcome. It's been a while since I've been back in the pulpit here, but it's my blessing. I'm familiar with it, a little bit unusual compared to what I'm used to. One time I broke my hand because I got so excited I hit the ridge that's up here. And it wasn't here, but it was in a different place, but it's a similar thing. Fellows like David and perhaps Jack are a little taller than me, so pulpits are always built for them. Over in Glendale, the pulpit's up about here for me. So sometimes you have to get used to the places where you're preaching and teaching God's word. There are so many things that we do when we come together, and it seems like we center sometimes upon the preaching of the gospel during this particular period. Did you ever ask yourself, why do we sing songs? Most of you would answer easily and say, for praises unto God. Well, of course, that's true. But there are other reasons. The reasons are specifically spoken about in the scripture, that we would teach and admonish one another by the singing of songs. And sometimes we forget such a simple thing. And the lesson that I want to present this morning is really part one of two parts. And the whole effort of this particular series of lessons, two lessons, when I will preach the second one, I don't know yet. They haven't scheduled me. But the reality is this. I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, you need to ask yourself the question, what are you waiting for? And of course, that's, I think, the song we're to sing for the invitation that Chris has planned on. Because we're asking the question of all, what are we waiting for? But it's not just waiting for those who have never obeyed the gospel to be faithful to the Lord, but for us to challenge ourselves on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, to be faithful to the Lord and ask the question that we're asking along the way as we teach one another in Psalms, as we pray with one another and solicit our supplications and our prayers and our thanksgivings unto God, as well as admonishing one another about the way we live our lives and challenging ourselves to be more faithful each time. Look at the board and the song that we sang, the scripture reading that we had led earlier, all a part of this. And the reality of saying, it's no longer I that live, the scripture said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. But Christ liveth in me, having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I recognize that, I need to ask the question of myself, what is the impact that I am having on those around about me? By the very nature of standing before you right now, I'm having an impact on your life. By the very nature that you're sitting before me, you're having an impact on me. The songs that you sang, the prayers that were led, all of those things become very important. But which one of us, if you look at the picture on the board, has never taken a rock by a stream or a pond and either skipped it, that's the young boy in me, but what about the idea I just want to throw a rock in that lake or that pond? And what happens, whether it's a small pebble or whether it's the biggest rock you can put in your hand, and you throw it in that pond, it kaplunks. It splashes whatever it is. And whatever you might say about that pond, how big or how small it is, it will have an impact on that pond. The very nature that something else, a small thing or a large thing, has been placed in that pond has made that pond grow just a hair. Or perhaps if it's a small puddle, a big one. But it's an impact, no matter how small or how great. And so the question that we have to ask then, in reference to that little tiny place that we serve in the world, and if we say we serve the Christ, it becomes that much more important. What is the impact of one Christian life? And if you are able to be here for the second lesson, then you will find out what I'm saying is that the impact of one Christian life impacts the entire world. And that's where we're headed. And I want you to be encouraged by that. Where? By yourself? No, but in Christ you can do that. And so as we talk, and I got to get used to how the use of the computer here, what is the ripple effect once that rock hits the pond? And it just ripples, the little tiny waves. They're not big waves. But guess what? It ripples throughout the entire pond, no matter how small. And even if you can't see it, it's having an impact on that small pond. So here's the question, and that's the question you have to ask. It's the question I have to ask. What is the impact of your life? What is the impact of my life? And all of us, if we say nothing less than, is it a positive impact? Or is it a negative impact? Because I promise you this, your impact in life is either positive or negative. Now, you can change that, and it might be negative tomorrow, though you were positive today. Sometimes people talk to me and they say, well, I got up on the wrong side of the bed. Well, get back in the bed and get out on the other side. Now that's over silly, isn't it? But isn't that the reality of our mindset about the way I'm going to be today, positive or negative? And then I say, well, let's recognize some things about the Scripture. We're asking the question, what is your life, positive or negative? And then look at the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for the things that we have done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And that's the principle behind what we're talking about. If we talk to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, the next two lines on the chart are real simple. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. And then he also added, you either gather with me or you scatter. Nothing difficult. I love, and if you've been around me for any length of time, you know that I love Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14 because it helps me on a personal basis when I think about what is said in this simple verse. First of all, the grace of God, if it is not by the grace of God, you cannot be saved. The grace of God appears bringing salvation unto all men. But listen, not all men are saved. Because the grace of God appears bringing salvation unto all men, instructing us what? Instructing us to the intent. What intent? The intent of the heart. What's going on inside of me? Instructing us the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. You can't get away from that. It's pretty simple, isn't it? That's why I like it so much. But he goes on to say, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people. You see, God's intent and purpose is for me to be purified. A people for his own possession, really caring or zealous for good works. You see, it's not just saying good works are good or I want to have a positive impact, but I want to be zealous for it. I want to really care about it. And that word zeal is an important passage. What does it say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9? It says, do not be over... I'm going to get it wrong in my own head here for a second. I know what it says. It says, Be not, I'm going to read it now because I know what it says. When you turn about my age, sometimes you say, I know what that says. Listen to verse 9. It says, and be not weary in well-doing. Think about that for a minute. Do not get tired of doing what is well, doing what is right, doing what is righteous and godly. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up, if we don't faint, so forth and so on. And I do know that passage. I know I do. Now watch, I want you to center on something. In my notes, I have an arrow, and the arrow is pointing to the word can. You see, we can overcome evil with good. I know that recently in this place, you recently have finished studying the book of Romans, is what I'm understanding. But here's the question, where did Paul begin in the book of Romans to tell us how to make application in our lives? It's in chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, do not be like this world, but be transformed. And you know what Paul says? I'm begging you to apply these things in your life. That's what he's saying. But I want to read down in verse 17. If you see in verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy, etc. On down through verse 21. But I just want to read verse 17 and following. Render unto no man evil for evil. Take thought of things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if your enemy hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will reap coals of fire upon his head. And here's the principle. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is what I'm saying to you. If you see the chart above you, the idea is, did I turn that over? I went too far. Is that what I did? There you are. We can overcome evil. There is nothing but a bunch of wickedness and evil about us in this world. But the Scripture tells us we can overcome evil with good. I like the story of what I call Chuck the Schedule Maker. Most of you know that I used to be an air traffic controller at Sky Harbor Airport the last 8 years when I was working for the FAA. In the process of that, I was not a Christian in 1970 when I started work there. We worked in a place that was about 72 square feet and had eight or nine guys working in there. Very small place. It's the old tower that sits on the south side of the runways there that I used to work in. And in the process of that, having not been a Christian, I was rather, let's just say I was a sinner, okay? And I was about to get my journeyman checkout, so forth, and so on, was a big deal to me. And I was planning a great big party. And that party was going to be full of alcohol, among other things, okay? Ashamed of myself. But the truth of the matter is, about a month before I got my journeyman rating, I became a Christian. And I canceled the party because I took seriously what I understood, that it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. And I had to tell the fellows that I worked with, there's no party with a bunch of booze, so forth and so on. But guess what? We're going to have a party, and we'll have lunch meat and some Coke, and nobody wanted to come. Let me tell you what that began, because I began right away to say, I'm going to stand for what I believe in. That means I had to stop cursing. That means I had to stop going to the bar with the guys for a beer after work. You understand? For a year, it was unmerciful against me because they didn't believe me. And in the midst of that, I tell the story of Chuck, the schedule maker, because this is what the reality was. When we worked, you worked days off. You had, say, Thursday and Friday off. And then 8 weeks later, you jumped to the next days off, which would be Friday and Saturday off, so forth and so on. Well, if you wanted permanent days off, you had to find a way for other people to skip over top of you. Well, guess who you had to check with in order to be doing that? Well, it'd be Chuck, the schedule maker. And so after I was been a Christian for 4 years, and I was trying to, in the process, to get Saturday and Sunday off on a regular basis, so I'd go to services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And in the process of that, I approached Chuck, the schedule maker, and said, listen, I would like to have Saturday and Sunday off permanently for the rest of my time here. And he said, Johnson, do you think I would do anything for you? And you know what my answer was? No, I don't think so, Chuck. Because Chuck hated my... If I told you the things he did the first year, you would understand that he was not good to me. But in the process of this, I tried to stand for what was right. Listen, they were being evil to me. And if I told you all the stuff, some stuff, you'd have to burn your ears a little bit. But the reality is that I approached Chuck and he said he wouldn't do anything for me. So in the process of that, a couple weeks later, you remember how good the football teams were in Arizona State University in early 1970s? Chuck was a big fan of ASU football. And in the process of that, they were such a good team. There were some championship elements going on. He wanted to go on Saturday night, but his schedule wouldn't let him because he had to work. But there was a way. If I worked a 10 to 6 shift on that particular day, there'd be enough coverage in the evening for him to get off early, like, say, 5:30, make it to the ball game and see the game. So I looked at the schedule and I said, hey, Chuck, you know, if I worked a 10 to 6 shift, I think that you'd have enough coverage to go there. And he knew the schedule, trust me. And this is what he said to me. He said, Johnson, would you do that for me? And I said, Chuck, not only would I do it for you, I'd do it for anybody. And listen, here's the truth. Working a 10 to 6 shift was the horrible. Nothing could get done that day. You ruined your whole day by working 10 to 6. And he knew it. So he went to the ball game, and he had a blast about 2 weeks later. Just 2 weeks later, another ball game at ASU. Same schedule, see, we're all still working the same days. And Chuck looks at the schedule, and he says, hey, Johnson, you remember how you worked a 10 to 6 a couple weeks ago for me so I'd go to the ball game? I said, yeah, Chuck. He said, would you do that again Saturday? I said, yeah, if it'll work out, Chuck. Check with the supervisor. If it goes, all right, let's do it. So I worked for Saturday. I worked for him that Saturday. What do you think happened the next time that he started to do the new schedule? This is what he said to me. Johnson, do you still want Saturday and Sunday off? And I said, yes, sir. He said, if you check with Andy and if you check with Mark, You'll be able to have those days off, get it cleared with the supervisor, and we'll put it down. Listen to me carefully. The last 2 years I worked at the airport, I never worked a Saturday and a Sunday. Ever. What's the whole point? Listen, we can overcome evil with good. That's all. And you say, well, that's a lovely story. Yeah, but that's the whole point of Romans chapter 12, is making the application in your life. You say, well, wait a minute. By doing that, weren't you heaping coals of fire on top of his head? You know what the issue of that is? If you think that you're trying to do right so that you can get somebody else to suffer the consequence, you're in the wrong business. Let that vengeance belong to the Lord. And we've got to understand that. Listen to me carefully. Chuck became my friend. Think about that. Chuck became my friend, and I appreciate that. You see, we can overcome evil with good. Be not for evil for evil, but work at peace, it says in the chapter there. As much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. We can seek peace and pursue it. I love James chapter 3 in verses 13 through 18. I'll try to cover my stories here, that they'll be simple, and you will see them as we go on. Who is wise and understanding among you, the Lord said through James, let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance or partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace with them that would make peace. I want you to see what I have on the board there. Not evil for evil, but work for peace. You see, it takes an effort. It takes a big effort on our part. Wisdom from above versus earthly wisdom is plainly taught in the Scripture. What does it say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9? I know it's a little bit distorted on the board there somehow because of the computer and using your thing here. Blessed are the peacemakers, a part of the Beatitudes, for they shall be called the sons of God. My dear brethren, do we work at peace? Peace between us and God, peace between other men and God, fellowship with us. But what about the idea of peace with our enemies? Peace with those who aren't right with God. Making an effort toward making them right with God. All of those things are good. We used a minute ago, James chapter 3 and verse 17. It says that wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. Does that characterize my life? That's what you have to ask yourself. I have to ask myself. And by the way, whenever you find me preaching here, I want you to remind something. You feel the finger pointing at you? There's three fingers pointing back at me. There's another finger on that hand. You know where it's pointing to? You get it? I get it. And I think sometimes we need to be silly like that. Does that concept of full of mercy and full of good fruits characterize my life? Does it character your life? Does it characterize our life working together? In John chapter 15, do you know what the story there is? Sometimes people want to make it denominational churches, but that's not what it says. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandry. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, that it may be bearing more fruit. He prunes it. Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. Who? Churches. No. He's talking about individuals. He's talking about men, as in mankind. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine and you're the branches. He, not churches, but he that abides in me and I in him, the same will bear fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Listen to me, gentle ladies and gentlemen. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're not in him. You need to obey the gospel, belief, repentance, confession, baptism, and a walk in a new life where you abide in him. The plan of salvation is easily taught, has been taught in this place repeatedly. If a man abide not in me, cast forth as a branch, and he's withered, and they gather those branches together, cast them into fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, what kind of Bible student should we be? Ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you would bear much fruit. I want you to go outside sometime into a place where they have an orange tree or a grapefruit tree in Arizona, where they are, and I want you to see that fruit hanging on the tree. Just little tiny fruit, right? It's just hanging to little things. It's just not even worth picking off. Isn't that right? And then you see some trees that are vibrant and full and have been taken care of by the husbandman, whoever, and in the process of that, the fruit is hanging, and it's full, and it's full, and it's full. Listen again to Jesus' words. Herein is my Father glorified, that your branch, is bearing much fruit. You got great big fruit on your branch, or a little tiny fruit that's not even going to be seen, not even worth picking. Somewhere we have to answer those questions. Now, I got a question for you. See, it's test question time. Is the Lord your shepherd? And if you say yes, then here's my question. Is your cup half empty or is it half full? Remember, we're talking about positive and negative, right? That's a test question. You don't have to answer. Just answer in your heart. You understand. Well, let's see. Neither. The answer is neither. Why? Because if I study places like, we ask the question, is the Lord your shepherd? Psalm 23 says, and it's beginning, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie beside still pastures, green pastures, etc. What does he say in the latter part of that chapter of Psalm 23? I know you know it. Thou preparest a victory table in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. You see, my cup overflows because I'm listening to you as my shepherd. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you read that and not be positive? Can you read that and not have a smile on your face? Yes, if the Lord is not your shepherd. You see? So how do we answer the question? Is the Lord, is my cup half empty? No, it's overflowing. And that's what we need to see from each other as we are in the Lord. Now notice I said we are pressing the idea of we can overcome evil with good. You see, we can, listen to this carefully, we can preserve souls. We can preserve nations. We can preserve and change hearts. And we can draw hearts toward God. We can do it. All over the world. And start right here. Now let me give you an example of that in reference to Abraham and Sodom. We can't read all these chapters. You can read them later. I gave you a handout, I think. And in the process of that, you can go back and read Genesis 14. What's the story about? Do you know? That's when Lot was taken captive, remember? And also, Sodom was taken captive. Remember all their stuff? Because Lot was in Sodom. Abraham, and if I remember correctly, 300 men. And I'm going to tell you what I believe. With God's blessing, he not only went and delivered Lot, he also delivered Sodom. You remember how the king of Sodom came to Abraham and said, let me give you some of the spoils. Abraham said, no, I know you, buddy. What happened in chapter 18? You see, Abraham preserved Lot, right? He also preserved Sodom. I want you to remember that. But in chapter 18, go over to chapter 18 for a minute and look at a couple of verses there, 17 through 19. But I want to preface it by the nature of, do you remember the story? Remember the angels of the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah and told them some things? And then the angels began to go toward Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it? And the Lord said in soliloquy there, if I say it right, in the process of that, he said, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Verse 16 and following, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? But I want you to hear the answer that he says to himself in this response. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You don't think that God is looking toward me and you sitting here today? You're crazy. Because the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 and following apply to you and me. Because in your seed, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's us. And I know that. So should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? I'm going to Sodom to destroy it. For I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may do what? Command his children and his household after him. That they may keep the way of the Lord. Now listen to these two words, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised and spoken to him. Do you see the importance of those statements all the way back in Genesis chapter? What did Abraham do? He preserved Lot and his family. He preserved Sodom. And there was an effort on Abraham's part in the latter part of Genesis chapter 18 to do what? Lord, if there's 50 in righteous, will you destroy the whole city for 50 righteous? Will the righteous with the wicked? 40, 20, 30, 10. You remember how many were saved? You remember? Lot and his two daughters. Because God said, I'll not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And in the process, you know what Abraham said to God? He challenged God. He shall not the God of all the earth do what's right? That was Abraham's question. And God said, yes, I'll not destroy the wicked with the righteous. And you can rest assured on those things. Go a little further. What's the story of Abimelech and the king of Gerar and Abraham? Remember what the king of Gerar did? Now, one of the things you have to do, when you go back and read the book of Genesis, I want you to think about the land of Israel. It's only about 80 to 120 miles long, depending on where you count. There were all these city nations in there. Now think of Arizona. If you go from the superstitions all the way out past Goodyear and so forth and so on that way to the White Tank Mountains, you got about 120 miles. How many cities are there? Now just think about if God said to you and I that these are all different nations, different kings. How many kings did Joshua destroy when he conquered the land of Canaan? Do you know? 31 is the answer. Pretty impressive when you think about it. Abraham was told to walk north and south and east and west and be a sojourner in a land that wasn't his. He's a pilgrim. What are we? Oh, that's right, we're pilgrims. I get it. But in the middle of that, he had problems with people like Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Apparently, he was capable of literally taking a man's wife for himself. And Abraham, of course, had some problems in reference to saying, she's my sister and all these things, okay? We know that. Abraham struggled from time to time, but listen to me carefully. In 17 and 18 of this chapter, if I go to the right part, Genesis chapter 20 it is, and chapter 19, Gary, chapter 20, and verse 17. Right wrong. So Abraham prayed to God. What happened? You remember that God came to Abimelech and said, you took my prophet's wife in the earlier parts of the chapter. And King of Gerar said, whoa, wait a minute, I'm a righteous man. I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, okay. I did it with integrity, he says. The Lord says, my prophet's wife. Okay, I'll give him back. And he blames Abraham. And in part, he's right. But what happens? What was going on? The nation of Gerar, however small it might have been, the ladies, the women's wombs were closed up by God and it was going to be genocide. How do I know that? Because in verses 17 and 18, Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants, and they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. My dear brethren, when we read, we need to study and understand the power of God. And we need to understand something else, the power of Abraham's prayer before God. Do you believe that? I believe it. You say, well, Gary, that's Father Abraham. What about me? Well, what about Joseph? What did Joseph say after he was enslaved at age 17, taken into captivity? And he was down there and he was in Potiphar's house. Then he was in prison. And then he became the Prime Minister of Egypt, remember that? Who exalted him? It was the Lord that exalted him. But you know what's interesting? You say, well, that's not fair that the Lord allowed him to go into slavery. His brothers threw him into slavery, remember that? Sold him into slavery. What did Joseph say about all that in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20? He said to his brothers, listen to me, guys. God sent me before you to save and preserve life. What was Joseph looking at? We can preserve souls and nations and change. Yeah, that's what Joseph was looking toward. And we ought to think about those things, because we can preserve souls and lives. What about the idea of Moses? And Moses, in reference to the, remember the chapter 32 and 33, Moses was up on the mountain, and in the process of that, the children of Israel, including Aaron, his brother, by the way, were doing what? Making a golden calf. Moses came down out of the mountain by God's command, so forth and so on. In the process of that, he saw what was going on, and he was angry. Remember, he dropped the tables of stone, so forth and so on. Remember how angry Abraham or Moses was? And God told Moses he's going to destroy the nation and make Moses a nation. Remember that? What did Moses do? He said, no, Lord. I want you to remember what you said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he said. Remember your promises that you made. And if you read carefully, you'll find out that Moses prayed fervently. I'm not going to go to Deuteronomy. This is chapter 9, 7 through 29 is what that's supposed to say. But I'm only going to read verses 18 and 19 and then verse 26 and 25 and 26. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. It's when Moses is responding to the children of Israel, really the new nation that was raised up as they're about to cross into the land of Canaan under Joshua. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, speaking of those sermons that he preached to the children of Israel on that occasion, he says in chapter verses 18 and 19, listen to what he says. I know it starts down here. And I fell down before the Lord at the first. He's talking about this occasion, Exodus 32 and 33. For 40 days and 40 nights I did not eat bread or drink water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. Listen to what he says next. But the Lord listened to me. Go down a little bit further, 25 and 26. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord said he would destroy you. O Lord, I prayed and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now we know all sorts of other lessons associated with that, but don't you get the picture? That the nation of Israel was preserved by Moses' prayer. That's what it says. And I believe it. I believe it. Can you not reminisce for just a minute about the story of Jonah and Nineveh? They were wicked. Don't you understand? Now, where are we going to go? You know the story of Jonah. I know you do. We can preserve souls, so forth and so on. Consider that righteousness exalts a nation. What's the second part of that proverb? Proverbs 14, 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Can you ever identify that with the United States of America? I can. So here's the question. Are you having a positive impact on the United States of America as a Christian? Think about it for just a second. In reference to the idea of what impact are you having on this nation that you recognize, at least over the last 50 years, I can almost tell you exactly when, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1972, I remember it exactly. And I said, this nation is going downhill quick. Lord, it's going to be a struggle for us over the next 50 years. And I was right, and I wasn't a prophet. I was just watching things on TV and where they were going, and that slippery slope did come about. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, listen to what it says. Paul's writing to the young man Timothy, says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all that are in a high place, that we may all lead a what? Quiet and tranquil life, in all godliness and seriousness or gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Stop there. Does this not apply to you and me as Christians? So what kind of an impact? If nothing else, you can pray, can't you? Can't you? And so have you prayed for all that are in high place? Well, I just prayed for the guys that I like. I remember praying fervently that Jimmy Carter would not become president of the United States. I was so disappointed. I prayed fervently that he would not. He did. Oh, Gary, is God not listening to you? You know what? God had a bigger plan. It's called Ronald Reagan, from my perspective. I prayed for Jimmy Carter while he was president. I prayed for Ronald Reagan while he was president. I prayed for Barack Obama while he was president, but I disagreed with many of his policies. I prayed for Bill Clinton when he was president, but I don't like what he did in the White House. It's called the People's House, by the way. And I'm praying for President Trump. But wait a minute, Gary. You just pray for presidents? No. How about the Supreme Court of the United States of America, who makes decisions that will impact us all, like same-sex marriage or abortion? Are you telling me you haven't prayed about those? It's in the book, folks. All that are in a high place, that's called Supreme Court. It's called the Supreme Court. What about your congressman? Well, I only pray for the congressman. No. We have congressmen that are supposed to represent us in the state of Arizona. What about the other congressmen that you aren't represented by? Can you not pray for them too? I'm going to tell you what. Scripture teaches me that there's a story. I'm going to tell you where this came from. It's not really not. But I let Grandma Millie believe it was from her. Margaret Hall's mother was Grandma Millie to most of us. She gave me a copy of this and told me it was, she thought I could use it in the sermon. I did. But I already heard it before that. But I told her, thank you so much. I appreciate it. Listen, do you know what it's called? It's called A Story About Four People. These are the names of the four people: everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. Wait a minute. That's this, right? Okay, I got it. Everybody was asked to do the job. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody would do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody, and actually nobody asked anybody. What's the point? Do you not apply 1 Timothy chapter 2 to you as a Christian? The impact of one Christian life having on the United States of America. Well, that's right. Now listen to what I'm trying to say. Is the righteousness of the nation in which I live, the United States of America, begins with me. And if I can convince somebody else to be righteous also, and they can convince somebody, you know what compound numbers are? Just multiply that out. If two can teach two more, that's four. Four can teach eight. You got it, don't you? Yeah, I know you do. So it really begins with me. Tell me something about Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. Was God saying, I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go? What did Moses say in chapter 3, 13 and 14? By that time, he said, Lord, listen, I can't speak. I'm not a good speaker, so forth and so on. Just send somebody else, will you please? What did God say? God's angry. You read verse 14, too. Doesn't your brother Aaron speak well? I'm going to send Aaron to you, and the two of you can go to Egypt for me. And, of course, Moses and Aaron, it says, went. You know where it says that? After Aaron shows up, and he and Moses went to Egypt, and verses 29 through 31 says the people did what? It says the people believed, and they bowed their heads, and the people worshiped. You know what? I know the incapacity of Moses. You know how I know that? Because Moses tells me in Exodus chapter 3. You know what some of us do, including myself? Lord, send somebody else. Send somebody else. So where do we go with this? We talk about we can, remember? We can preserve nations, souls, so forth and so on. Don't we know about Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16? What's it say? You are the light of the world. City set on the side of a hill should not be hid. You don't like a lamp and put a basket over it. No, you don't. You're like salt. Salt preserves. Salt preserves. Salt also does something else that most of us, like me, know. It gives flavor. So as much as are we able to draw people toward God, of course, because the balance of that passage says, when men see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, it's Christ that liveth in me. Isn't that what we're saying? And we can. So what kind of flavor are you providing? I know what flavor is. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 that by the use of your mouth, you can give grace to them that hear what comes out of your mouth. I told you earlier, I confessed it. Back in the early 70s, I cursed like a sailor. I was an airman, but I cursed like a sailor. I won't say anything about Marines, Ray. But you know what? I was an airman, and I cursed like an airman. You know what? When I obeyed the gospel, I didn't have any problem understanding. You need to stop cursing, buddy. You know what? There's not a person in this room other than my wife that's heard me curse. I promise you that. Now, I've taught about curse words. That's not the same. You understand what I'm saying? That's just one little thing I gave up. But you know what else I don't do? I don't take the Lord's name in vain either. And I used to. Well, that's obvious, Gary, isn't it? Let what comes out, yeah, that's right, that it would give grace, give flavor. You say, well, where's it teach about flavor? How about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5? If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, what are we supposed to do? Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Where? In Christ Jesus. We can preserve souls and nations and change hearts, etc. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 18 teaches what? Holding forth the word of life as luminaries. What are luminaries? The moon is a luminary reflecting the light of the sun. Can you make the application? Don't you love it when there's a big, bright, full moon coming up off the horizon? Is that the way you are? Reflecting Him who died for us? The sun that you see, the S-O-N that we can talk about. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, what light are you reflecting is the question we have to ask ourselves. And then I like passages like this. I think that Ed was just recently studying Peter anyway. I don't know about the book of Peter, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's such a great outline in the book of Peter. He says, beginning in verse 20, for hereunto were you called that you should follow in his steps. Well, tell me about the steps of Jesus. The steps of Jesus who did no sin. What is your obligation in life as a soul winner? What is your obligation as someone who has been saved in his soul by the blood of Christ? Simple. Follow in his steps. We sing songs about that all the time, admonish one another all the time about that. But what are we doing? Following in his steps who did no sin. My goal in life should be, I do not sin. Wait a minute, Gary, don't you know about that passage in 1 John that says, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar and the truth is not in you, buddy. Yeah, I get it, but you know what happens with Christians too often? We say, well, we're all sinners. And because we say we're all sinners, then all of a sudden, when I find myself sinning, I say, well, I'm just like everybody else, I sin too. So we begin to take for granted the fact that we sin. When we ought to be saying, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been called by the God of heaven in the blood of his only begotten Son that I should not sin. That's what we need if I'm going to live for Jesus. What about suffering for righteousness' sake? Yeah, in 1 Peter chapter 3 this time, if you follow the outline there, it's pretty simple. You get down to chapter 3 and verse 9 and 5. For hereunto you were called that you should inherit a blessing. What is the blessing? For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they would speak no guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord, you see, are upon the righteous. Ears are open to their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against them to do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be zealous for that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. And fear not their fear, be not troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that's within you. Yet you do so with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, there wherein you are spoken against because you're doing what's right, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life, where? In Christ. For it is better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for doing what's right, well-doing, than for evil doing. Why did he say all that in chapter 3? Listen to verse 18. Because Christ also suffered for sins once. For what purpose did Christ suffer for sins? The righteous Christ for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. I want you to think about that passage over the next week. When I suffer because I'm doing what's right and I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus, that's the very avenue by which God said, Gary, you paid attention to me and you started serving Jesus because you realized what Jesus did, no unrighteousness, and yet he suffered for you. And he became your personal Savior. I got to watch where I'm going. I have a problem. I can't see the clock. I mean it. But these will go fast. We can pray for one another. We can convert a sinner from the error of his way. We can save a soul from death. You realize the power that you have as a Christian? You can cover a multitude of sins. James chapter 5, 16 through 20. And therein he's talking in part about fervent prayer. Joy in the presence of angels over a sinner that is converted to the Lord. How amazing, amazing is that? I wanted to get to this part right here. Have you ever studied 1 John carefully? It's a lot about Gnosticism. That's another story in and of itself. But the reality is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and following, it says, hereby you can know that you have eternal life. That's what it says. And he says, you can ask things according to the will of God, and he will hear you. Now, I want you to go back and start looking at the book of Genesis and the creation, the God who created the heavens and the earth by the breath of his mouth, and say, he listens to me? Where? In Christ. I can ask regarding a brother, and God will give me life for him. When we offer an invitation and a brother comes forward confessing his sin and he says he's repented of his sins, we oftentimes have a word of prayer on behalf of that brother or that sister. God is saying to us in 1 John 5, that we can pray for that brother who does not sin a sin unto death, and God will give us life for him. Do you have any idea how powerful that is? You say, well, you know what? Come on, Gary. Yeah, I believe that. And that's why we encourage people to come forward and for us to pray for them, that God will forgive them. And that they will be restored and they will be right with God. Where's your prayer? Yeah, that's in the prayers. That's right. Let's go a little bit different there. You see, we can overcome the world. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. It looks like it's cockeyed in the way I have my notes there, but you read it that way. The point is that John is saying we can overcome the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Neither I believe it or I don't. What's the story of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8? You remember that Simon obeyed the gospel? What did he do to obey the gospel? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to listen to Jesus. Because God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And if I listen to Jesus, I find that Jesus says, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I listen to Jesus, and Jesus says, except you confess me before men, I'll deny you before my Father's in heaven. Matthew 10, 32, 33. And it was Jesus who said, except you repent, you will likewise perish in sin. Luke 13, 3 through 5. And it was Jesus who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth is condemned. So if you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to obey the gospel. Well, what are you waiting for? But it's not just be baptized. It is to be raised from a burial grave in baptism to walk in a new life, a new creature, one who grows in maturity toward Christ, toward righteousness, toward godliness, and yeah, toward without sin. Sometimes we find that difficult to do. But is anything too hard for the Lord? No word of God shall be void of power, the scripture tells us. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, do you know that Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21 is a prayer for all generations? That includes us. And Paul concludes that by saying that God is able to do beyond what we can ask or think. That's a pretty hefty statement, don't you think? Because I can think big. When we talk about Proverbs 21 and it says these words, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, can we turn the hearts of kings? Have you never read Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2? Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and he was in captivity. And the truth be known, that if a king, if you were cupbearer to the king and you let your countenance fall, and you were unhappy, or you said, I just don't feel well today, the king could kill you. But Nehemiah was such a great character that the king said to him one day, what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? Are you okay? And Nehemiah said, no, I'm sad, king. I know I just got news about my people back in Jerusalem. It's been destroyed. It needs to be rebuilt. And I've been praying about it for 4 months, he says. 4 months, he says. You read it, that's what it says. In the process of that, the king says, what do you need? How did Nehemiah have a plan in his mind? Well, you could say by inspiration. But you know what? He'd been thinking about it for 4 months. This is what I would need. I need some lumber. I get passes to get through the different provinces, so forth and so on. I need to get to Jerusalem. I got to get some men. I got to have some of this. I got to have some of that. I got to have some other things. And guess what, king? If I could do that, I could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the king said, well, if that's what you need, I'll give it to you. See you later. Sign the papers. You go read it. That's what happened. And Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem and built the walls of Jerusalem in, you ready for this? 52 days. Wow. The impact of one faithful man before God, who was a prisoner and subject to the king. But he prayed, and he answered his prayers when he had the opportunity to serve the king who is above all kings. Where does that leave us? Answer the question yourself. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and you shall open, all those passages are from it. But beware, James says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, not according to God's will. How do we deal with that? Here's the last slide for y'all. Listen, I appreciate your time. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you Christian? If you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? But as important, are you a Christian? And are you allowing God to have an impact in your life for the preservation of souls? No matter how small or how great a thing that you can do or not do, you got to start somewhere, and if nothing else, you can start with prayer. You can start with your own personal Bible study. You can start by talking to your neighbor. You can invite somebody to the church. Let me give you an example. You ever know the name Bob Kane? Sounds like a strange name, doesn't it? I knew this man back in the early 1970s. He's a crazy-looking guy. He had serious health problems. He could not do anything for the Lord, if you said, by looking at him. He wore, in summer like this right now, he'd have 3 sweaters on because he had this problem with his situation. But you know what he did for the Lord? He took handouts from a standpoint of either tracts, but he took business cards as an example. You got a dime a dozen here. I know you do. Everywhere he went, went into a men's best room, left one on the counter where he washed his hands. Went into a restaurant, ordered something, left something on the counter. Went over somewhere else, dropped it over here on the top of a mailbox, wherever it might be. That's what he did. And you know what? He is a wonderful Bible student. How I know? Because he studied with me. And here's what I want you to know. I learned something from Bob Kane. I like to hand out cards too. Simple as that. Subject to the invitation, what's the songs we're about to sing? Pay attention to the words. Why do you wait, dear sinner? Subject to the invitation, let it be made known why we stand, why we sing.